Man, if you have your Bibles, take and open to 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2, but I want to lay some foundation in chapter 1. I want to summarize for you in about 5 minutes or so the last two sermons I preached, if that's possible. Because I think it's important when we move to chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 8, 9, and following, and the rest of the book, Peter expects us, and he will continue to sprinkle it out for us, but he gives us a heavy dose of the motivation to live the very way he commands us to live in chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2. And I want you to see that it's repeated in various ways, various places. Before I do, let me remind those of you who are in the Watchman group, you have a meeting this afternoon. I think the media also has a meeting. Is that right, Dave? So two meetings afterwards? Then let me pray. Father, I bow before you this day and tell you, for these people, my brothers and sisters, I'm not worthy to preach. I'm not worthy to speak these words. I'm not worthy to stand on my own, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and his grace to me, I bring these words to your people. I pray that I would decrease and Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, would increase. I pray you would use these words by your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to how you want us to live, to how you want us to think, to how you want us to change, and how you want us to be honorable witnesses for Jesus, our King. Help us, Lord, understand these things in a very deep, heartfelt way that we might live holy people and honorable witnesses for Jesus, our Lord. In whose name I pray, amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter calls those who he is writing, he calls them elect exiles. Elect meaning chosen, exiles meaning you don't live in this place, you're a foreigner. Okay? Is that ringing a little bit? It sounds ringing up here, but maybe it's just me. Back off a little bit, I'll scream louder. We are elected. And according to chapter 1, and he begins to move in verse 2, he tells us a little pattern here of how this has happened. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, God did this. It's God's choosing. It's his electing. And he did it, as we look at the truth, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. And those who are chosen are also sanctified by the Spirit. The word sanctify means holy. You've been made holy. You've been sanctified by his Spirit. So God chose you. The Spirit is at work in you to bring you to Christ. He opened your eyes to see him, to follow him. And it tells us he did it for a purpose here, that actually as we pick up in chapter 2, we're going to continue to see how to live this out. But what was the purpose for your choosing and for you to be sanctified by the Spirit? What is it to produce in you? Obedience to Christ. Obedience to God. So he's talking to these elect exiles, and he's desiring that they obey God. They obey Jesus. They obey his word. And then, of course, he puts there, and how is this all made possible? By the sprinkling of the blood. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Only hope. Now, he continues in chapter 1. And go with me quickly down to verse 13. In 13 and 14, he summarizes in these two verses just quickly, or at least he shares with us in these two verses, two motivations that I've already preached on. The first one was my first sermon in this series, and that is the motivation of grace. The second one was the motivation of family, that you are now in a new family. God, by grace, has done both of those. But notice what it says. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Fully the grace that was brought to you. And I spent a lot of time talking about God's grace, and that's where it all starts. He motivates us to witness. He motivates us to live for him. He motivates us to do what is right. How? By giving us his grace in Jesus. And we must constantly remember that. And then he also motivates us by telling us in verse 14 that you are obedient children. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. And so he's laid down these two motivational principles again in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. We see this again in chapter 2. He motivates us by saying, here's what God's grace has done in you. And here's what he's done in you. And he's also not only given you grace, but he's put you into a new family. You have a new father. You have new brothers and sisters. This is his work that he's doing and has done in you. So both God's grace and our new family identity inspire us to live holy, inspire us to live honorably, inspire us to live differently. Now, go with me back to verse 14 and 15 here. Because in these two verses, he also points out two important truths that follow with us into chapter 2. And these two important truths, or two actions, I should say, that we do are caused by his grace, desirous that we are now in a new family, in a new way. He says to us, 14b, do not be conformed to this world. You see that? By grace now, and by a new family, don't be conformed to this world. But you are to live how? Holy. Holy in all of your conduct. In other words, be different. And so these two set some parameters for our actions that we're going to see again as we pick up this passage this morning. These two are important for us to think about, for us to meditate on. To say, Lord, how do we live this way? How do we not live conformed to this world? And how do we live holy and differently? How do we live honorably? How do we live honorable lives? And so go with me again to the passage for this morning. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And guess what two themes come up in these two verses? Grace and family. Look what he says. Verse 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What are you, brothers and sisters? You belong to God. You belong to Jesus. You're his possession. No matter how those out there say, apart from Christ, they're his children. Well, I guess in some sense God created everyone, yes, but not really, because in the Bible, who does God call his children? Those who are born again. Those who know Jesus. Those who have come to know him. So here he says, you are his own possession. And then verse 10, you were once not his people, but now you are God's people. You once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hallelujah, amen. That's shouting words. That's who you are. Who are you, brothers and sisters? This is who you are. You are a person who's received the mercy of God. And you have also received his benefit of being in his family. You belong to him. This is powerful. And of course, he says we need to know these things so that we then do what God called us to do. And that's to speak about him, proclaim about him. But one of the purposes of being born again, of being into this relationship with him, is to talk about him, to share his love. You're saved to speak about him. You're saved to show his love. You're saved to walk in him so that your life displays him. This is why he calls us holy now. He's done this holy work in us. Now, it's not you doing it, it's his work in you. I want to make sure this is clear as we walk through this. It's not moralism, it's transformationalism, because Christ has done this work in your heart. Now we are to be holy and honorable witnesses. Now, why is this critical? It's critical because now of God, that God has done a new work in us, we have a new father. The one who has now redeemed us. We have an elder brother, Jesus our Lord. He's marked us with a new name. He's given us new desires. It goes on and on and on. But we are to talk about them. We are to proclaim them. And of course, the motivation to do this is, again, grace and family identity. Look at these in verse 9 and 10. Matter of fact, I want to stop just here and ask you this question. How are you doing in proclaiming Jesus to others? I won't ask you for a testimony this morning, but how are you doing? Think about it. How are you doing? Do you find in your heart that sometimes, honestly, Pastor, if I were to be honest, I'm just not doing real well? Well, then let's let verses 9 and 10 run across us before we run into this next passage here. Especially verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see grace and family in both of those sentences there? There's that motivation again. You were not a people, but now you're God's, you're children. You had not received mercy or grace. They're kind of interchangeable, different aspects of it, but it's God's mercy or God's grace that has worked in our hearts that we're even born again. But do you see the contrast too, I think, that he's describing here? It's helpful to see the contrast. You were once something else, but now you're His. You once had not received mercy, which means that you were destined to live for yourself and your own desires and eventually burn in eternal damnation. That's what you once were. You had not received the mercy of God. But now, that's not who you are anymore. You're different. You're to live differently. This passage is so, I think, helpful. So do you understand this deep difference that Jesus has made in your heart? Have you forgotten what God has done? We are forgetful people, aren't we? So go back to these verses and read them and ask, Lord, help me to see and understand. Because the Bible is full of motivation for us to live a certain way. Or I should say instruction for us to live a certain way. But He also always motivates us with the same kinds of truths. The work of God in our hearts. And so, how are we to live this way? How are we to live as honorable witnesses? Well, He moves in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and following. He moves from really primarily motivation to now a method or a pattern or instructions. Now, these instructions are not going to be easy. Matter of fact, Peter uses, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, war language. He says to these elect exiles, and let me pause again. Are you an elect exile? Yes. He says to you that you're in a war. And there are three battles that we'll face. Two are pretty clear from here. One is more taken from other parts of Scripture, but I think you can see it here too. But these are the three areas I want to talk to you about this morning. There is going to be an internal war, there's going to be an external war, and there's going to be an upward war. The internal war has to do with us abstaining from some things, or the way Paul would put it, put off. The external war has to do with walking a different way or putting some things on. And then the upward war has to do with renewing our mind in the Word and knowing Christ. And so with those three in mind, that's where I hang my thoughts this morning. I want to take the internal and the external first, and then we're going to end with the upward. So first, chapter 11, go back with us there in chapter, we read chapter 2, 11 earlier, but look at particularly verse 11 for this internal battle. So he turns to these exiles and says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. There's the battle language. Remember, you're in a foreign land, exiles. But in this foreign land, you're not there just to live happily. You have to battle. There's a war going on. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. I was heading up to Indy to see my son, and Debbie had some work up there. And on the back of the bumper sticker, I kind of like bumper stickers, it says, the war is over. And it was kind of it said something like, we women win or something like that. The war is over. And I thought, well, you know, don't quite understand Scripture very well if we say the war is over. Well, in one sense, let's make it clear. Jesus has won the war at the cross. In that sense, the war's over. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, we also battle, or Peter wouldn't use the word here, we also have a battle of the flesh and a battle with sin that goes on today. How many of you are not battling sin or flesh? All of us do, right? So they're in some sense, if you want to say, use different language, fine. I don't think there's anything with saying we war against the flesh, because Peter does here. Some people want to say, well, the war is what Christ won at Calvary, so we don't fight the war anymore. If you want to use that language, fine. But either way, whether you say it's a battle or a war, you're fighting something here, and it's clear that we have to battle that way. And I want you to get that category in your mind, because I think it helps you in your walk with Christ. It also helps us with our witness. But we need to understand that Peter is telling us here that we battle, and he uses the words passions of the flesh. And he says they war against your soul, the inside of you. These passions, by the way, don't make our souls any better, do they? They don't make us more honorable or more holy. They do just the opposite. In this context, these passions are fleshly passions. And they're not beneficial for us. They don't build us up. They don't help us advance the gospel. They don't help us walk in Christ. In this case, where he's talking about, they hinder your witness. They hinder your walk in Christ. And if we give into the battle of the flesh, it looks like this. It looks like self-pleasure, doesn't it? It looks like self-righteousness. It looks like self-glory. It's all about myself and what I want to do. If we give into the battle, it leads only to the wrong things. This is not, by the way, why we're given the grace, and this is not why we're put into a new family, to just not battle or to give in to the battle. We were elected, saved, set apart, for what purpose? To walk in holiness, to live for Him. And so we must fight this battle. The truth is, if we're honest, too often our fight is not very fighting. We delight too much in the things of the flesh. We don't battle it. You not have things inside that say, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. I want what I want when I want it. If I don't get it, I'm going to try to take it from you or get mad at you because you're not giving it to me. That's the flesh, is it not? And so often, too many times, we desire those things and we just kind of let the flesh go. We don't battle the flesh. But Peter says here, that's not the way we should pattern our lives. Paul says the same thing. The whole New Testament is full of this. But the passions and desires of the flesh we are to put off. That's how he describes it here. To abstain, to do away with, to put them off. There are many godly and biblical instructions toward holy living. But Peter says that we are to put off our flesh. And that if we don't put off our flesh, we won't be able to actually do those holy living things, because our flesh will fight against those things. That's why it's important. Our flesh will desire to do the opposite of the commands of God. So God's going to give us commands, but he's going to say you got to battle those things that will keep you from walking in those commands. You're going to battle those things that keep you from doing what I have to say. And this is for all of us. So put off, or is actually a pattern of discipleship. I'm going to take you through this in more complete in just a minute, but just bear with me. If you battle the flesh the right way, you'll win. But if you choose not to battle the flesh, guess what? You lose. This is the internal war. How do I battle these passions of the flesh and win? Well, I have to allow the Word of God to search my heart, and I have to pray and say, Lord, I'm willing for you to take this truth and work it in me. I have to say, Lord, I need to know what I'm thinking. I need to know what I want. And I need you to work this truth of what I'm thinking and what I want, so that my thinks and my wants, my desires and my thoughts come in line with what you have to say. Now, let me give you a passage that's very helpful here, I think. There's many others, but this one hits to the very heart of it. It helps us to see how the Word of God is designed to do this very thing I'm describing, to internally help us see these passions and the war that goes on inside. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the Word of God is living and active. What does that mean? It's alive. It's not dead. But I want you to notice the last part of what this says. I mean, there's much to say here, but really, from what my point here is the last part of this. Let me read the rest of it. Sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the discerning, here's what it does, it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you know that you have thoughts and intents that are inside? Thoughts, intentions, is what I understand intentions to be, is desires, passions, affections. So that our actions come from our thoughts and our desires. Our actions flow out of that. And so God is in the process of not only changing our actions, but he also wants to get to how we think so that we're thinking rightly and how we act from that, if you will. So our heart, our desires are there pushing and pulling on us. So how do we change our thoughts? God changes the desires, but we have to go to his word to let him then change those. Our thoughts and our desires are part of this internal battle that goes on. And the word uses the Holy Spirit to lay bare on us to say, this is how we should live. This is how we should act. This is what we should love. Our affections, our passions come from the inside. Now, this is what Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of our heart, we act. So deep within, there are thoughts and desires, there's motivations, there's passions. And this internal battle is what is identified, I think, in this word and this sentence here, or this phrase here that Paul uses, that we war with the flesh. Second, there's an external battle. And he spells that out in verse 12. Look with me. Chapter 2, verse 12. Last verse was 11, now 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so in verse 12, Peter tells us that there is this battle that also happens on the outside. And this is why he commands us in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This has to do, brothers and sisters, with how we live. Now, let me make it clear up front, and you know this, and we'll just put it on the table. When Peter's talking about good works here, he's not talking about good works that save us, right? He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking to saved people. That's why we're the elect exiles. There are people now that have been saved by God, and this is who he's speaking to. And so he's saying to us as believers, put on good conduct. Put on good deeds. There's a lot of talk about good deeds in the New Testament. We need to make sure we understand what it's talking about, or you can easily get two problems with it. One is you try to use your good deeds to work your way into heaven and make yourself look good in God's sight. Doesn't work. That's not going to happen. If you're not born again, this is not a command for you, because you have to understand that the good deeds come through the work of Christ in your heart. But even as Christ works there, it's easy for us, as I said earlier in the first point, to go back to the flesh and try to do things in our own power, right? If you do things in your own power and you leave God out of your life, it just becomes moralism. It has nothing to do with God. It's just about what you can do with your own efforts, right? Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Let's go for it. Let's do it our way. And who gets the praise for that? God certainly doesn't. What God wants to do is work in your heart in such a way that you can say, here's what God is doing. Here's how he's working in me and these things. So, again, the good deeds comes out of that relationship with him. Peter says that we are to put on good deeds. He says it one way in verse 12, and he says it in a different way in verse 15, but it's the same idea. Good deeds, practice good deeds, doing good. This is honorable conduct to God. This conduct is what pleases God. It makes him look bigger rather than us look bigger. This conduct is beautiful. This conduct is worth something. It's in the text here. It's worthy conduct. I have a business, and I buy used tools, work this business on the side. And when I buy a tool, I fix it up, and then I sell it on eBay. So how do I know how much this tool is worth? Well, part of it is I have to know the product. I have to know The guys who are going to, generally men who like to do the woodworking, that's who buys my tools, have to know what they're like and what they'll pay for it and all these kinds of things. So I've been doing this for probably 10 or 15 years off and on, being bivocational. And so I've kind of got to know, well, here's a tool. I know how much it's worth. I know how much I can clean it up for and fix it and sell it for. So I put a value on that tool and say, this is what I can do. Well, God is putting value on things here. He's about to give us some examples of what God values. So this is really important. It's important because just as I know how to price my tools, how do I know? Because of its common use, because of its desirability among the woodworking community and how much money I've got for something like it in the past, I kind of know how to set my prices. So on eBay, I never do bids. I always do, you know, buy it now because I kind of know the business. Well, God is setting some picture for us here, brothers and sisters, of what is honorable conduct. Peter starts in verse 13, and he lists six different things here. And the truth is, this is really what's going to lay the foundation, this kind of teaching, for the rest of the book in some way. In other words, he's going to pick up some of these themes that he even lays out here in 13 through 17 of chapter 2 and some others, and then play them out to show you how you should live, how you should act, how you should treat your spouse, how you should treat your employees and your employer. He's going to go into all of that. But again, what's the context? So that you will be honorable witnesses to those people around you. So look at them just quickly. What are some good deeds here? Well, in verse 13 through 17, he says that you are to submit to authority. Well, that goes against our culture today, right? Submit to authority. If you learn to submit to authority, God says, not Rick, God says this is good for you. It's a good deed, and it's honorable to bring glory to my name. And then he lists others. Live as servants, honor everyone. I think I've got the list up here. Fear God, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. Now, this is just the beginning of these thoughts, but I don't think any of these are hard to understand. I think they're pretty clear. I think they're pretty straightforward. We need to dive into them and think about how we apply them. But the command is not hard to understand, is it? Peter writes to instruct us on these things. And again, he's going to talk more and more about these. I've already kind of mentioned it, but let me remind you. What is the purpose of these good deeds? Well, in verse 12, he says these good deeds are to glorify God, so that our actions and our deeds are to point people to Jesus. Our actions and our words reflect the Father that we love and serve. It reflects the grace of our Father that He has worked into our lives. These good and honorable actions are not for self-praise. They're not to make us look better in other people's eyes. Ultimately, it's to glorify God. And the way I've defined this with the men in the past is that glorify God means to make God look bigger. Now, brothers and sisters, you can't make God look bigger in some sense, right? God's big. There's no way we can do it. But there is a sense in which the way we live either points to Him as the one in whom we believe or turns people away from Him. And so there is a significance to how we live. Doing good deeds has a clear biblical purpose. In the Bible, that clear biblical purpose is to glorify God. You hear that? Doing good deeds is to glorify God. And so, in this case, he tells us, Peter, put on these things. Do this conduct. Live this way. So that's the second category that we need to understand. The external category is to put on a certain kind of behavior, a certain way to live. You put off the old, you put on the new. By the way, there is this universal pattern of discipleship in the Scripture. I can't remember if I've mentioned in a sermon or not, but it goes like this. It's up on the board. This universal pattern of discipleship you can see throughout the Bible. You see it in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 12. It's really all over. And once you get these categories, I think it'll be very helpful to you in your own walk with God and in your discipleship. One, it's a category of you got to put off the old life, and then as Paul describes it, you renew your mind and you put on the new life. Peter hits both of these here, and then he intertwines the whole idea of renewing our mind throughout it all. So let me take you to the final thought that I want to give you that I think is important, and that is we all also face a battle upward. This is the third battle, and the battle upward has to do with putting us into a position where we can pursue God and see victory in our lives and see wars being won. In some sense, we're always going to deal with these battles. In some sense, we won't win every war. I'm not saying that. At the same time, our only hope that we put off the flesh is if we do it God's way, right? And God's way always requires us, brothers and sisters, not to look to other people, not to look to secular institutions, not to look to things that don't help us. It means that we look to God in His Word. We look to His Spirit at work in us, and we remember the gospel. And so let me just give you three ideas here that are kind of tied into this. I do have to pull some of the truth from Paul's writings and elsewhere, but I think you can see it in Peter also here. The first in this upward battle is that we must repent. The word I've already mentioned, but let me remind you, the word abstain means to stop. Abstain means to get rid of, to withdraw, to go the other way, to turn around. So repent means, or has part of it, to put off. In other words, if you put off something, you're not going to do it anymore. You're going to say, yes, this is not good. Yes, this is a fleshly desire. Yes, this is a fleshly action. Lord, you don't want that in my life. I'm going to put it off. I'm going to stop this action. These thoughts and these desires are leading me to live in the wrong way. And Lord, I need you to transform my heart. And so all of us have areas in our life where if we truly are honest, we don't think biblically, do we? We're truly honest. We have desires that lead us to fleshly things rather than godly things. And so we need God to work that in our heart. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about just saying, stop it. I don't know how old you are, but there were years ago, and you can look it up on the internet, it's kind of funny, a guy named Bob Newhart. I don't know if you know Bob Newhart. And he's got this, he had this time where he had this woman that come in his office, he's counseling her, and the woman says to him, I'm really afraid, I'm really fearful. And he says, well, what are you fearful of? He says, I'm fearful that someone's going to bury me in a coffin and I'm still alive. And he looks at her, stares at her, and says, just stop it! And he just goes on and on, all he says is stop it, stop it. Every time she says something, she says, stop it, stop it. Well, that's not biblical counseling, okay? Now, there's some truth in it, right? But what's the difference? No, this is important. I have a important point here, right? I know it's funny, but it's important. Why? Because that's the only thing our culture has to offer. They don't have to offer grace in Christ. They don't have offer a transformed heart. They don't have offer a Holy Spirit. They don't have offer the blood of Jesus to change them. That's what we have. This is way different. We're not talking about moralism. We're not talking about just stop it. Now, hopefully it does stop. Don't get me wrong, right? We want that, but we come from a different perspective because of what God's done in us. We offer them a different solution. So, yes, I do say we need to put it off, but you need to hear the rest of the truth in the Bible. It's not just put off. You're also to do what? Put on. And how do you put on? You have your minds renewed by God. That's an important part. And the minds renewed by God means that I'm digging into the Scripture. I'm listening to what God has to say. I'm having my mind, my heart, my desires renewed by the gospel. That's the hope. Did you hear me? I want you to hear it. You to live a different life. You to live an honorable life. You to live in such a way that your conduct is honorable to God. He has to do the work of that in your heart. Let me take you to a passage here. I think Peter helps us see a little bit at least. Look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Maybe I have it up here. Yes, I do have it up on the floor. Notice what he says here. So I'm actually in my second point now. First point, we want to repent of the sin. We want to put off that sin. We no longer want to be we no longer want to be conformed to the world. We want to be transformed. But the transforming, Paul says it in Ephesians 4, is by the renewing of your mind. Now the word mind here, I don't have time to get into all this, But the mind has to do with our will, our emotions, our heart. I mean, yeah, it depends on the context. Sometimes it just means mind. But sometimes the word mind has to do with so much more than just what we're thinking. But it certainly is our thinking. It starts there. So God wants us to have our minds and our thoughts transformed. Here's what Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your mind for action. That's the starting point. Be ready. You see, if you're not ready for the battle, guess what happens? It hits you and you lose it. I'm a witness of that. It does me. And so I must prepare my mind for action and be sober-minded in my thinking. How in the world can I be sober-minded in my thinking? Well, it doesn't come in my flesh. It doesn't come in my past life. It doesn't come because I'm just a good person at thinking. No, it comes, sober-mindedness comes from God and His Word. Matter of fact, he adds to that, set your hope fully on what? The grace of God. And so, let me just remind you of the grace of God that he's given you. The first grace that he's given you is saving grace. None of this is possible without that. What is saving grace? It's forgiveness of your sins, and it's to place you, and there's much more to it than this, but I'm going to define it this way. It's forgiveness of your sins, and it's putting you in a new family. Those two are significant. The second thing that this grace can refer to is that there's such thing as sanctifying grace. Now, here's hope for us, brothers and sisters. Sanctifying grace, sorry, 12, hang in here. Sanctifying grace is both the desire and the power to obey. I hope you get that. I really hope you get that. That'll help you. You see, God not only saves you and changes you and gives you a new family, but now when you come to Jesus, you start having new desires. Where do those desires come from? They don't come from you. They don't come from your flesh. You want to come to church? You want to read the Bible? You want to tell people about Jesus? Where does that come from? It really comes from God. Because he's done a new work in your heart. He's given you new desires. And he's given you the power to obey. That's the key. That's different from moralism, right? God is at work in me. Yeah, I may not do this perfectly. I won't do it perfectly, but he helps me. He's at work in me. I can draw on his power. I can think about his thoughts because he's given them to me, and he will help me to understand them, and he will give me his power to actually live them. This is why this is important. And of course, then you have glorifying grace, which is hinted of here. And this is that we keep renewing our mind because one day things will be gone. That is, this life will be gone. We'll be in a new place. He'll give us a new heart, a new mind, and guess what? A new body, and we'll never sin again. Hallelujah, right? You ever long for that sometimes? Lord, I'm tired of sinning in this body. Help me. Take me. Because we will battle these things. But a glorifying grace means that one day we'll see Jesus face to face, and all of this battle will be done. The war, the battle is not going to be over until Christ comes back and takes us home or we die and go to heaven. That battle will continue. So in this way, that is, if we understand the repentance and the fight that we're having, if we renew our minds, we don't make light of our sin. It's easy for us to do, right? Ignore it, make light of it, no. We say it's sin. But at the same time, we don't depend on our own human effort to overcome. We call out to Christ, Jesus, I need you. Do you pray that prayer? Should be almost like an everyday, if not every moment, thing in our life, right? God, I need you. Here's another battle. God, I need you. Here's another battle. Certainly, beginning of the day, but also through the day. So finally, last of all, we need to replace or to put on. We put on new thoughts. We put on new desires. We put on new actions. We exchange a wrong thought with a right thought. This is the beauty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't just say quit something. He says put this on. And there's always a spiritual opposite in the Scriptures. If you're angry, he's going to take out the anger and say, I want you to do something different. If you're a thief and you're stealing, what does he want you to do? Not just get a job, but he wants you to actually go working and do right things and give away to other people. That's the transformation he brings about in our hearts. I'm just saying over and over in the Scriptures, there is a spiritual opposite, and it's because of his work in us. Matter of fact, it leads to verse 15 that we're looking at this morning. In chapter 1, but he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. You're to be holy. You're to live this new way. You're to have these specific actions, as we will look at in days to come, because Christ Well, first of all, because God is holy, and then he has made you holy. So we fight, we make progress in the internal and the external wars as we turn upward. And we fight the battle against ourself, and we submit to God himself. Understanding these will help us. It's easy for us to look to ourselves. It's easy for us to do things our own way rather than turning to God. That only leads to us trying to do our best life now. And you know where that leads, right? Our best life now leads nowhere. This kind of self-righteousness will only make us into self-applauding, self-praising Pharisees, not honorable witnesses for Jesus. Motivation to live differently is found in Christ and him alone, and his work in our own hearts. And when he does, he desires for us to live holy and honorably. Mine, through the mercy of God. So what will it take for us to be honorable witnesses? Well, there are many things, but let me remind you of the one who's writing this passage. I've pondered on this, and it's helped me some. Remember who wrote this? Who wrote it? I said Paul too many times. It's my fault, brother, probably. Peter, yeah, I want to make sure. What did Peter do at the end of his life when he was standing before Jesus? Although he was standing with Jesus. And he was at the trial. He denied him, didn't he? Have you denied Jesus? Have you betrayed him like Peter? I have. What did he do afterwards when he saw his sin? He ran out and he wept bitterly. And what did Jesus do? He restored him. That's the heart we have to have. You see, we won't live this perfectly. But the upward turn says, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I need to repent. I have done wrong, Lord. I have not lived for you. I've done my own way in these areas. Help me, Lord. I want to be renewed in your word, and I want to live for you. I want to put on what is right. But we must have a heart like Peter that weeps bitterly and runs back to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, you know I love you. Yes, I love you. Three times. And of course, we know the transformation that came as Jesus restored Peter. And now Peter's writing this to us and to others at that point throughout history to teach us God's way. Obviously, it's the Spirit of God doing the work of God through his word. Peter has pointed us to what is right. Oh, that God would open our eyes that we might see. That we might see our own sin, our own waywardness. And what is our first response? Weep bitterly. God, I've sinned against you. I've hurt you. I've hurt our relationship. Why is all this important to witnessing? Because of this. I'll leave you this last sentence here. Personal holiness precedes effective evangelism. You know that? Sometimes we want to put that aside. But in the scriptures, it's clear. We want to proclaim him and talk about him. You know the reason sometimes we don't? It's because we're not holy. We're walking in the flesh. We're doing our own things. I say this from my own experience, okay, brothers and sisters? I'm not putting me above any of this. This is from my own life. No, personal holiness, walking with him, seeking to follow his ways, makes evangelism effective. We can be honorable witnesses only as we live honorable lives. So there's two things about this as I conclude. One is this. It keeps us accountable, doesn't it? That we live right. And then when we're not, what do? We just confess. We repent. We ask God for his help. And so Peter presses in on this for us. He wants us to live holy, but he knows that holiness comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. With his grace, we're going to stop some old things, and we're going to start some new things. But it's his goodness at work in us. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, walk honorably, live holy, do these things. We'll look more at them in the weeks to come. God has laid out for us through our brother Peter. And then let's encourage one another to do the same. Because we're not alone. We're in a family, remember? We need the encouragement. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, I say to you, even before these my brothers and sisters here, I need this message for me. I need you to work in me and change me. I need you to make me a man who could be an honorable witness. And so do your work in my own heart. And so, my brothers and sisters, you do the same. Lord, we know that you saved us that we might display and share your glory. But sometimes we don't do that, Father, as I said, because of the things going on in our own hearts and our own lives. So change us and make us different people, that we might be living witnesses and proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior to others. Encourage your people through this message, through your words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.